All righty. Let me read the passage. Let me pray, and then we'll begin. This is the parable of the sower. This is Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be from verses 1 to 15. All right, let's see. Let's see. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell amongst thorns, and the thorns grew and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have not, who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. This is the word of God. Amen. So, just this past month, we started a new series called Parables as Windows into the Kingdom of God. So the last time I preached, I talked about how the Kingdom of God was the embodiment of Israel's deepest hopes. It was a place where a perennially displaced people could finally come home. It was a promised world where there would be no more tears or shame, where predators like wolves would lie peacefully next to lambs, and children could play in this world without fear. It's even where death, the final enemy, would one day be destroyed forever. In a word, the kingdom of God was awesome. Now, here's the problem, though, because this grand vision immediately ran into some huge problems. A huge question started to emerge during Jesus' ministry. And it basically went like this. If Jesus really was the Messiah, and the kingdom of God was truly this wonderful thing, well then why, despite the huge crowds that were following him, was there such widespread rejection and opposition of his message? That if he truly is the King of Kings, then why were his own people, the ones who had waited centuries for this king and this kingdom, now turning away from him? And the parable of the sower is designed to answer exactly this question. And it does so by causing us to take a hard look at the condition of the human heart. All right, so here, part one, the point one, the lead up, right? So what's the context? Why does Jesus start speaking in parables? See, the context leading up to this passage in Matthew is crucial. When you read the Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5. And when you read it, Jesus' language is pretty straightforward and clear compared to parables, right? But from chapter 8 on, time and time again, the very people who you would have thought should have supported Jesus' gospel of the kingdom, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious and social leaders of the day, they all began to actively oppose him. They started to try to derail, intentionally derail his messaging. And they did so by accusing him of being in league with the devil, or accusing him of breaking God's law when he was trying to heal someone, maybe on the Sabbath. Now, the bitter irony of that is that all of these people were constantly demanding signs and miracles so that Jesus would prove that he really is the Messiah. And yet, even when Jesus actually performed them, they would attribute the power to Satan and not to God. Like, you can't win. And this persistent, stubborn opposition, this willful blindness for Jesus, was the final straw. That's why his language here is so angry. Right? Okay, now, so what happens then, it's at this moment in chapter 13 where Jesus stops teaching plainly and he starts speaking cryptically and in parables. Okay, now, and then, so when the disciples come up to him and says, why do you talk this way? Everything was fine before, but now you're speaking to people in parables. Why do you do this? And Jesus explains to them, he does so as a judgment and a revelation. And that's exactly why he cites the Isaiah passage. So for those who are obstinately opposed, who have closed their hearts to the truth, the parable starts acting like a veil, right? First of all, it's this idea where the Pharisees, the scribes, and so many other people, they are not willing to even hear. Even if Jesus told them the truth, the more plainly he spoke, the harder their hearts became. You ever meet someone where you're actually trying to help them, and they're contributing to their own like situation that they've created? So you try to say, hey, I think you have this issue going on. But the more honest you try to be with them, the more they're like, no, I don't want to listen. I'm not doing it. And then they start making up stuff. That's basically what's going on here. So what Jesus does is he tells this parable. There's a sower who sows, throws around seed quite liberally, right? And he broadly spreads it all across the field. Sometimes it's on hard path, sometimes on rocky, shallow soil. Other times it's amongst thorns, and then also on some good soil. And the results are varied, but the common factor here is the soil, the heart of the hearer. And so what happens is the seed, Jesus explains it, it's his message of the gospel. The gospel, the good news that the kingdom is here and everything that entails. The kingdom is the place where you find your forgiveness. The kingdom is the place where you find your justification. So which means, here we think of justification. That's what most Reformed people think of when they think of salvation. Justification is a legal pronouncement. In the United States, there's a separation of powers. So you have a president, you have a Congress, or whatever body, right? Senate, whatever. And then you have a judicial system. But in a monarchy, the king's court is the Supreme Court. You see that? So which means if there is ever going to be a pronouncement, a legal declaration of justification, it could only happen through the king's court. And the king's court is now here because the king is here. That's the idea. Okay, but it happens is, so the message, the seed is the message that the sower is Jesus. And what happens, the problem, what's the problem? The common factor here, why do some people listen and other people don't? It's not because of their intellect. It has nothing to do with how intelligent you are. But instead what happens is it's the heart of the hearer that affects their ability to hear, to understand, and commit to the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And this ability is entirely dependent upon whether the heart is free of debilitating effects of idols, anything that would compete with Jesus for mastery and focus of your life. Okay, so what is an idol? An idol is a substitute god. So in Genesis, remember this, it says, God creates humans and he says, you are very good. It is very good. Looks at all creation, it is very good. But once people jettison God because of sin, separation from God, we start looking for other things, substitute things, because God's jettisoned. Other things to tell us we are very good. Sometimes it's money. if I have enough money, then I'll be very good. It could be anything. It could be romantic love. It could be influence or power. But my point is, probably what's going on here, the parable of the soil, the hardened path, is that some of the seed fell on hard path, and Jesus explains what that means. It means that people will not listen. No matter how clearly I explain the gospel to them, they're not going to listen. And even if they did listen, they're never going to understand. And it's not because of intellect. It's because something already has entered the heart that made it hard. In other words, there's already a substitute God. Why would they need the kingdom of God? Right, you see that? And so that's what's going on. Now, that's one. So what happens is these four soils, the first three are a kind of rejection. Jesus' explanation is that these are reasons why people are rejecting his gospel, and his message is either rejected outright or is eventually abandoned, right? Okay, so here, I'll give you an example. So with the hardened path, right? And we talk about this idolatry. When I was a youth pastor, way back in the day, I had this one girl, she was in middle school, and she was absolutely in love with a teenage heartthrob named Justin Bieber. And she literally could not go 5 minutes in any given conversation without bringing everything back to Justin. I learned so much about Justin Bieber that year, right? And what happens, even in Bible study, it was clear that her mind was preoccupied with Justin rather than Jesus. Now, she's in middle school, so to me, that was quite harmless. But it does illustrate a point I wanted to make. The topic was not the problem. The preoccupation was. And here's what I mean. So I'm not so worried about her. Eventually, I think she figured it out. But today, we see a bunch of people who, no matter what the conversation is, whether it's a sermon, a dinner discussion, a quiet moment, they can't go 5 minutes without bringing up politics or career ambitions or the latest romantic goal or some particular social issue. This is not a left thing. This is not a right thing. The genius of Jesus here is these four soils apply to everyone, no matter you're on the left, you're on the right, you're on this faction, that tribe. It doesn't matter. That's why Jesus does this. He wants to point to your problem is not the social milieu or the political milieu of the day. Your problem ultimately for rejecting the gospel, it's in the heart. And until the heart is addressed, nothing's ever going to change, right? Okay, now, what happens then is, see these idols career ambitions, that's not a bad thing, right? Fitness goals, romantic, you have your eyes set on someone. Those are not bad things. But when they become the master of your mind and the absolute filter by which you start to see the world, they have made your heart hard in a way that Jesus says is going to make you prone to demonic attack. Because how do you interpret the crows, the birds that come and take the seed away? He calls them Satan. This is Satan taking the gospel away, if you will. What happens is, if your heart is already full with something, so it makes you hard and obstinate towards Christ and his gospel, you make yourself susceptible to demonic attack. All right. Now, we have to talk about demonic attack otherwise. It's not this little guy in a red suit saying, hey, 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 no. It's much more subtle than that, right? But we don't have time to cover that today. That's number one. That's the first soil. The second soil, the shallow, rocky soil, right? What is that? So these are people, according to Jesus, these are people who hear the word. They hear the gospel. And immediately they receive it with joy. So these are people, they love the fun and exciting things about Christianity. Maybe it's the music, maybe it's the community, maybe it's the spiritual high of finding out that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, which is true. I don't want to bust on that, right? Maybe it's the excitement that something special is happening, and we definitely don't want to miss out on that, right? But what happens with these particular people is that their faith is shallow. It's all surface. They have no root in themselves. The gospel itself, the faith that they have in this Jesus, has no roots. So the moment that hard and unappealing parts of Christianity come, the moment that the sun of tribulation or persecution rises, they wither and their faith fades away immediately, right? So there are things that following Christ is going to cost you. That's the reality, right? And those costs can be unbelievably hard to afford, right? So for example, does anyone here struggle with tithing? I do, right? Anyone here struggle with trusting God with their finances overall? I know. Anyone struggle with loving an out-of-line family member who deeply hurt you? Yeah. Do you struggle with confronting a pervasive sin that is ingrained in your life? These things are not easy. They require deep, costly efforts to uproot them, right? You see that? But here's the scariest thing, the scariest cost of following Christ, right? So in the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus doesn't say, if others revile you and persecute you. Instead, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The when is the key. See, persecution, tribulation, and difficulty are an inevitability of following Christ. And according to this parable, when those hard things come, it becomes way too easy to say, this is too hard, I'm not doing this anymore. And what it reveals then is there's only a surface level joy. You were attracted to the surface level joy. You were attracted to the fun things, the beautiful things, the exciting things. See that? So, you know, I think with something like this, Jesus is always willing to forgive sins. Isn't that right? See that? So Jesus is never going to sit there and beat you over the head because, oh man, it's I'm struggling with tithing right now, or I'm struggling with like this sin or something, so on and so forth, right? What he's talking about is there's a whole group of people that fall in love with the message, but in the end, they were never able to commit their hearts fully to God. And what happens is, remember that talk about repentance where something has happened where your old life apocalyptically comes to an end. And this new life in Christ not only fills your heart, it starts reshaping the way that you see everything else going on. Some of you, I don't want to sit there and like, but some of you have never experienced that. And could it be, maybe, it's because there's something else that is acting like a functional king and kingdom of God. All idols produce their own kingdom. You see that? And so what needs to happen is you need to choose for yourself every single day which king you will serve, right? And as you put your faith in Christ, it will help you not just say no to these idols. It will help, does that by undermining the power of the idol, by helping you reframe what this idol is. Objects may not be appear as big as they actually are in the mirror, right? That's what they are. Okay, let's go on here. Jesus's message was not meant to, oh no, sorry about that. Okay, let's go on. All right, number three, the seed amongst thorns. All right, so the next group is the seed that fell amongst thorns. These are people who initially accepted Jesus's message, but unlike the rocky soil, they do take root. The problem is that their faith gets derailed by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches that are available to us. This might be the most insidious threat for those of us living in comfort. I had a friend of mine, he was a pastor in New York, EPC pastor, and he was in Brooklyn, and he would constantly tell his people, because Brooklyn, Manhattan especially, is built on money. Really is. The whole culture, the whole life is built on money, right? And why do you go to Manhattan? You go there to make it big, right? And what happens, though, is he would warn the people in his church, you have to learn how to give. Because if you don't, if you do not actively learn how to practice generosity, this city will eat you alive. Right? And it makes sense why he does that. And what happens in the way that it eats you alive, the teeth of the idolatry in New York was the allure of the money, the allure of the success, right? And the anxiety that comes when you're not making enough money, the anxiety that comes when you're not succeeding the way that you really wanted to see. So there's a phrase in New York, they say, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. There's a bunch of people who are not made, they're barely surviving. So turn that around, because they really believe that. If you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. If I can't make it here, however, maybe I can't make it anywhere. That gets in your heart, it really does. It creates a kind of anxiety inside of you. And those anxieties are so debilitating, they even have the ability to go up against the gospel. Jesus Christ is the King and Lord of all. When he came, died on the cross, and rose again, he fixed everything. There is a day coming when you will see that this fixing, this redemption is true. You will see it with your own eyes. Sounds great, doesn't it? But when your heart is filled with anxiety, particularly over failed idols, it chokes your ability to trust that maybe Jesus was right. Maybe this stuff is real. Maybe Jesus really has everything you were looking in these idols you could actually find in Christ. Maybe. And what happens is the anxiety won't let you go there, right? Okay, let's go on. That's what's going on there. So thorns aren't necessarily persecutors or hardened cynics. They are our own anxieties, our relentless desire for more money, more security, more comfort, more influence. These concerns, when unchecked, grow into a suffocating thicket. And what you know what's particularly hard? If we were living, I don't know, like 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I think this sermon probably would have came out differently. Today, we live in, I mentioned this in the prayer, a world that has an enragement machine. The industrial enragement complex that is all over the place. And by the way, both the left and the right, and it's not just left, right, it's religions, it's everywhere. Where it's like every time you go online, every time you turn on the news, every single time maybe there's a discussion, whether it's in public or in a coffee shop or something like that, all of it's designed to stoke our rage. You see that? And that rage weaponizes our anxiety. That's what it does. I'm talking about anxiety here, right? Because the thorns, they are the anxieties of the world. So instead of being focused and fixed on the gospel and this Jesus who this gospel is about, you're now focused on this enragement that's trying to address your anxieties. And what starts to happen is your ability then to function as a Christian is displaced because your commitment is not on Christ. It's on something else, right? And what that's the monk's thorns. Jesus is offering that as a reason. Why is it that people during his day was not committed to his message of the kingdom? It's because they were already committed to a different way to fix the world, Herodianism. Hey, let's hang out with the Romans, make nice, and then that's going to fix the world. Phariseeism, the reason God's mad at us because we didn't follow his laws. So let's like force everyone to follow his laws, have a holiness moment, and kick out the Romans, right? And then God will bless us, love us, and bless us again. That's Phariseeism. So on and so forth. Each of them had one of these. And it so filled the hearts of their inheritance. Why did it fill their hearts? Because they were a way to deal with certain anxieties that they were facing during that day. And Jesus is not happy with them. Let's move on. Lastly, Jesus' message was not meant to be one more faction to compete in the garden of your life. Instead, it transcends all other competing messages. All right, we don't have time to go through that. Let's go up. Let's move on. The good soil and the transformed heart. The number one characteristic of people with good soil hearts is that they yield much fruit, right? So where is Jesus getting that? First of all, he's getting that from Isaiah. It talks about fruit, right? Talks about seed that God is going to plant after he had judged the people of Israel, and he's going to erase Israel anew, raise them up, right? But you see, the parables of the soils go further than Isaiah. They're an intentional echo of the imagery of the Garden of Eden. See, Jesus sees himself planting a garden, not just in a small tract of land like Eden, but through the entire world. So metaphorically speaking, we who follow him, we are his trees. And the point of being a tree is to bear fruit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, things that you are going to need if you want to establish God's shalom in this world, which is the thing that helps people see God most clearly, right? Fruit is the evidence that the word has not just been heard, but understood and faithfully committed to. So how do you get yourself to be good soil? We're closing up here. This is landing the plane. And the answer is the gospel itself. So while it is true that Jesus is really angry right now, and he's judging the hard-heartedness and the fickleness of the people, he does not simply condemn them and write them off as hopeless. Instead, he offers himself up as the one who would one day take their punishment. And their hearts of stone, remember there was stony ground, their hearts of stone, he instead would replace with hearts of flesh. And the very thorns that choke their faith to death, he would one day wear as a crown of agony on his head. He paid the cost for our bad soil. To put it in plainer English, in the gospel, Jesus has a funny way of taking bad soil and turning it into good soil, right? And you get a strong hint of that transformation in the very chapters leading up to this parable. So all the preceding chapters are all about people who, by all accounts, shouldn't have come to faith in Jesus. They were prostitutes, tax collectors. There was a Roman centurion that infuriated the Pharisees, I'm sure. And they all came to him, heeding his message. Meanwhile, the people who should have been first in line to accept Jesus' message, the Pharisees, the scribes. Scribes were teachers of the law. They were academics. In other words, they went to schools like mine, Westminster. You know, they studied the Bible all the time. And they should have been the first in line to accept Jesus' message. Instead, those are the ones that rejected him the hardest. Even the disciples, whom Jesus later says are the very ones to whom the secrets of the kingdom are being known. In other words, the disciples were good soil people. But what starts happening in an earlier chapter is they show their bad soil moments. So in chapter 8, they're all in a boat with Jesus. A great storm arises. They become completely overwhelmed with anxiety. That was their amongst thorns moment. And all the cares of the world then, this great storm, were choking their fledgling faith. They cried out, Jesus, don't you care about us? And yet, what does Jesus do? He saves them. Saves them, and he calms the storm. And then he teaches them the meaning. See, the truth is that all of us, in different moments of our lives, have been every kind of soil. Isn't that right? None of us, no, not even one, all of sin fall short of the glory of God. What that practically means is there is no good soil here. Every single one of us are bad soil, right? The hard path that rejects, the rocky ground that withers when things get hard, the thorn-choked hearts because of anxieties and fears and the allure of money or whatever. But God, through Jesus, comes into the field of our lives. He breaks up the rocky ground, he rips out the thorns, and he replaces hard old path with rich, fertile earth. While we were all bad soil, God made us good soil in spite of us. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. It was completely by sheer grace. And he does this so that we may finally bear fruit, the fruit of life. So this week, what I want you to do is don't try to focus on being good soil. That's silly, right? Instead, focus on the one who is the sower, who transforms bad soil to good. Praise be to God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus and the manner by which he establishes his kingdom. Other kingdoms, when they get mad at constituents or they get mad at, like, you know, people who are rejecting their message, they just arrest them, kill them, eliminate them. But Jesus takes people who oppose them,
and not just forgives them, but transforms them into upright and godly people. And this is done not through guilting or shame, but kindness, the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It is by grace through faith in Christ alone that we were saved. There is no other way by which we would be transformed. So help us, Lord, rejoice in this kindness of God, in the grace that we have through faith, and help us then show the world what kind of God we have. This God is not Caesar. This God is not Herod. This God is not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots for that matter. It's Jesus Christ is King, and his kingdom is unlike anything we've ever seen on this earth. Help us to fix our eyes on this Jesus. Help us to be single-heartedly devoted to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.